that's an interesting question from Jesus. He asked the man, do you want to be made well? Here's a man who is infirm, and he goes to a pool where some translations say that an angel would come down and stir up the water, and whoever gets in there first gets healed. And then Jesus comes along and says, do you want to be made well? Well, of course. Right? Actually, many years ago, the preacher who inspired me to preach, Russell Wilson, he was at the South Hills Church in West Covina, California, showed up in Klamath Falls one Sunday. And I said, Russell, you know, I hadn't heard him preach in decades. I said, would you like to preach today? And he said, yes. And he preached on John 5. And he kind of pointed out that, well, not everyone necessarily wants to be made well. Not everyone necessarily wants their life situation to be better. If this man is made well by Jesus, he can't depend upon others anymore. He's going to have to look out for himself. Was he ready for that change? Not only that, he's going to have to start helping others. He's going to have to do what help others in situations that he was once in. So do you really want to be made well? There's responsibilities and accountability that come from that. Are you comfortable in your life situation? I think sometimes that happens. We may have a situation where we're not happy with something in our lives, or maybe even our whole lives, but we've gotten used to it. We're comfortable. Do I really want that to change? I have read of more than one incident where we've been able to restore someone's sight because they get a cornea transplant or something. And it was very difficult for them to adjust. Some of them didn't like it. They wished they were blind again. That's hard for me to imagine since I can see. I wouldn't want to be blind. But what if you get in that rut, you're just used to living that way, this is what you know, now all of a sudden you get out of that rut and you're in something entirely different, you're going to have to learn some things that you haven't known before or haven't done before. And Luke chapter 18 will show us some people who were in a bad way. Did they necessarily want to change? Some of them were in a bad way and didn't realize that they were in a bad way because it was spiritual. It was not a physical handicap or whatever the proper term is for that today. But let's see what Luke recorded for us in what we've labeled as Luke 18. Let's start at verses 1 through 8. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet this widow, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest she, by her continual coming, weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? I always like it when a Bible writer tells us why he's introducing something to us. I don't have to go to a commentary and figure out, if I couldn't figure out on my own, why did Jesus speak this parable? Luke comes right out and says, Jesus spoke this parable so that we will always pray and not lose heart. And did Luke imply by that that we will lose heart if we quit praying? I think so. That's my personal opinion. But Jesus wants us to pray without ceasing. He wants it to be like breathing to us. It's automatic. It's just natural. You don't have to think about breathing. You just do it. And so should it be like that for us, that we would pray all the time. So it's just something natural that comes up all the time. We're always praying to the Father. So how would you illustrate that truth to someone if you wanted to get that point across? Well, Jesus did it in this particular manner. He mentioned a widow, and this is the fourth widow that Luke has mentioned in his gospel account. He mentioned this widow evidently had some kind of adversary, and so she goes to this unjust judge relentlessly, just keeps bothering him, troubling him, until she gets what she wants. And the judge even confessed that. You know, this woman's going to wear me out. I'll give her what she wants so she'll get away. So Jesus even explained what he meant by an unjust judge, a judge who does not fear God and does not regard man. I think we might have a few of those in the nation today. However, because she kept bothering him and she needed that justice, this woman was just relentless. And then Jesus made his point. Our God is a just judge and he regards man. He wants to bless us. He's not like this unjust judge who did it reluctantly. God wants to bless us. So Jesus is teaching, just keep on praying. And he'll hear our requests, and then he works on it. Sometimes we get the answer, or the positive answer, right away. Sometimes he wants to work certain things out, and we hear the answer later. And then, interestingly, he ended with a question on whether he will find faith on the earth when he returns. And I think, in my opinion, that he asked that question to let us know that I think the answer is no, not very much. There will be very little faith left on the earth when he finally returns. Also in prayer, Jesus teaches us that we should not brag or put others down in prayer. Again, he tells us, Luke, exactly why Jesus spoke a particular parable. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Then the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, kind of like almost to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, Jesus is directing his attention to those who trust in themselves that they're righteous, and they despise others. So he presents to us two men who were living lives that were the polar opposites. First of all, it gives us a Pharisee. And by the way, the word Pharisee means separate. That's what the word Pharisee means. And that's exactly how this man saw himself. I'm separate from all other men, and like including that tax collector over there. So the Pharisees were a group of people who were exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the fathers, and they thought they were following the law of Moses strictly, though they were not. But somehow these Pharisees have managed to fool the world even down to this day. If you ask the typical person who is familiar with the Pharisees, what was wrong with the Pharisees? Why were they after Jesus, and why did Jesus speak against them? Well, because they lived too strictly by the law. No, that wasn't it at all. They didn't live strictly by the law. They lived strictly by their traditions, and they would actually disobey God's laws in order to keep their own traditions. But I just think it's amazing how good these guys were at their deception, that here we are 1900 years later and we still believe their lie. Anyways, that's another subject, I realize. So the other man's a tax collector. Now in the eyes of a Pharisee, this tax collector was as far away from righteousness as the devil himself. So Jesus presented the Pharisee as bragging to God, meaning that he said that he was not an extortioner, he was not unjust, he was not an adulterer, and he certainly wasn't like this betrayer to his people, this traitor to his people, the tax collector who's working for the Roman government, taking taxes from the Jewish people. He certainly wasn't that evil. I mean, he actually had the audacity to stand in the presence of the holy God and talk about what a good man he was, and how much better he was than other people, as though he himself had never sinned. This Pharisee also believed that he was better than other men because he fasted twice a week. In other words, Lord, you know that you only require us to fast, what was it, I think it was 5 times in the year. But, man, I do it twice every week, and I give tithes or a tenth of everything that I possess. God, aren't I just absolutely someone who's wonderful? Imagine one of your children coming up to you and speaking that way to you about just how great and wonderful they are and how much better than his brother. I'm not like my brother at all, God, and you ought to know that. You can see just how good I am in your sight. Wow. The problem with the Pharisee is that he had no awareness of his own sin. Even if he were to confess that sin, you know, that's not my manner of life, my sins are few and far between, they're really not that bad, he would still need to remember that, well, one sin, I don't care what it is, makes us worthy of death. Even what we might call little sin. I mean, look at Adam and Eve. What did Adam and Eve do? Well, think about it. All they did was eat some fruit from a tree that God said, I don't want you to eat from that. And now the world is full of sin as a result of what they did. So I don't care if you only have one sin in your entire life and it's a little tiny thing. It's massive in the sight of God. He is a holy God. And it's like the Pharisee didn't recognize that. You know, Adam and Eve, they didn't extort from anybody. They were not unjust. They had not committed adultery. They hadn't betrayed their people. Of course, there's no other people around at this point. But again, look at what their so-called little sin did. The tax collector, though, he had a whole different way of thinking, didn't he? Jesus said that he wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. Why would he not look up to heaven? I think because he was deeply ashamed of himself. Because he was aware of his sin. He called himself a sinner. So he couldn't brag of what a wonderful man he was, and he certainly couldn't say that he was better than other people. Therefore, he cast himself at the mercy of God, beating his breast, probably angry at himself and disappointed in himself that he had so sinned, whatever his sin was, that bothered him so deeply. Jesus then declares that it was the tax collector who went home justified rather than the Pharisee. And Jesus explained why. Those who exalt themselves, the Pharisee, will be humbled. Those who humble themselves, the tax collector, will be exalted. And that's at least the second time that Jesus has already taught that principle. Okay, 15 through 17. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Well, I can understand what these parents were doing. If Jesus was around here and I had an infant, I would bring him to Jesus. I'd want Jesus to hold him and to enjoy time with my little baby and bless the child. Play with him. Do whatever you want. You're the Lord. And maybe by you blessing my baby, something great will happen. But of course, the disciples thought, no. He's way too important for something like this to mess with little kids. I mean, he's a king after all. He's the Lord. Keep kids away from him. However, Jesus rebuked his disciples and wanted the children to come to him. Truly, he even said, "We need to receive the kingdom of God the way little children do." And how do little children receive it? All little children, they love the church. They love Jesus, they love God, they love the Bible, they love Bible class. I can go on and on. But later, the world corrupts them, and soon they change. I think you can say that about all little kids. And so Jesus is saying, we need to be like that. Let's receive the kingdom as small children do. Now, there was a man who came up to Jesus with a good question. Look at this here. Starting at 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. So all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You know, when we ask questions, we need to be prepared for whatever the answer is. Because sometimes the answer is not what we want to hear. And that's what happened to this ruler. He actually did have an excellent question, his first question. What greater question can we as humans ask? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, that's got to be the most important, if not one of the most important questions we could ever ask. But first, Jesus addressed the way this guy addressed him. I don't know if his answer was flippant or if he didn't really understand what he was saying. Some people think Jesus is denying being God here. And I don't think that's the case at all. In fact, if anything, I think he's affirming it. Jesus was just not a good teacher. Like we might do that. We might say, oh, he or she is a good teacher. And it's not just that he was a teacher of good. He was the good teacher. And that would mean that he was divine. Then Jesus quoted several of the Ten Commandments to him, and this ruler confessed that he had kept all of them since he was young. And then he just had to ask that one more question. He didn't want to miss anything, and I think I can see where he's coming from. I think I would be that way. You know, like, is there anything else, Lord? Is there anything that I'm missing? And then he gets an answer that comes at great cost. Jesus knew this man as Jesus knows all people, and he revealed, you lack one thing. And I'm kind of like, he lacked only one thing? I look at myself and I think I lack a whole lot more than one thing. I'd be afraid to ask Jesus that question because he'd say, Don, you lack these 10 things or something. I don't know. In my eyes, this guy's doing pretty good. I mean, wouldn't you like Jesus to say you're only lacking one thing? I don't know. Maybe that's just me that thinks that way. But anyways, Jesus knew that this ruler was wealthy and stingy. So he addressed what needed to be addressed. He went right to the heart of this ruler and knew that there was one thing holding him back. And so he sought to break him of it by getting him to separate himself from his things and to give it to the poor, and then assuring him that he would have treasure in heaven, and then just come follow me. So Jesus was saying, I can actually give you a whole lot more. That's not what he wanted to hear. And that led Jesus to announce to those listening that it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is so hard, he said, that it's easier to put a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Let me remind you of how large camels are. Not only are they considerably larger than the eye of a needle, but I don't think they would cooperate with you very well if you tried to put one through the eye of a needle. It's just not going to work. So how do you think the people listening to Jesus responded? Well, let's find out. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many more times in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. So those listening thought, well, if the rich can't make it, then who can? And that tells me that their thinking is, you're rich because God favors you. You're rich because that's a sign you are saved. And Jesus is saying, no, not necessarily. There's different reasons why people have wealth. But riches are not automatically a sign of acceptance from God. Jesus did not say that the rich cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, but he said it is hard. It is hard for man to do it, but God can do anything, right? Remember back in chapter 1 of Luke that Gabriel appeared to Mary and he reveals to her that she's going to have this boy and here's who he's going to be. And she's like, how can that happen since I don't know a man? And then he explains how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to cause this to happen. And then he said, with God, all things are possible. And isn't that true? If God can cause a virgin to give birth, he can cause a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Last Lord's Day, in fact, we looked at Luke 16. And we saw Abraham in paradise. And if you know the story of Abraham, you know that he was extremely wealthy. David, who we talked about this morning in my class, he was very wealthy. He was the king of a nation. They made it, so others can as well. But they entered it because their hearts were right in regard to their wealth. And then Peter speaks up and reminds the Lord that the apostles had given up everything and followed him. And Peter learned that Jesus will more than compensate anyone who has left everything, both in this life and in that which is to come. So we just need to follow Jesus for whatever it costs, and then watch what he does in return. Luke continued to write for us. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So Jesus separated his 12 disciples from the rest of the people and revealed to them, here's what's going to happen. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and the prophecies are going to be fulfilled concerning me. They're going to turn me over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock me. They're going to insult me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to scourge me, and they're going to kill me. And he also spoke of his resurrection. Well, if God can cause a virgin to give birth, and if he can cause a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, he himself can rise from the dead. It's no big deal. While that language seems plain to us, what he said to them, we have the advantage of hindsight. We know that he's speaking literally here, not metaphorically. But sometimes he did speak metaphorically. He spoke in signs and symbols and figures of speech. And so they didn't have the advantage of foresight as well as hindsight. They couldn't see into the future. So they're like, I'm not sure what he means by all this. Seems plain enough to us. But maybe they were thinking he's speaking symbolically here. They didn't know. After all, he was the Christ. In their minds, he was the conqueror, not the conquered. And of course, later they're going to teach how he still was the conqueror, even in his death. But we'll get to that later. Finally, the last part of Luke 18. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. I mean, after all, he can't be bothered with kids, and he can't be bothered with blind people either, evidently. That's what they were thinking. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Then Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" Wow. He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Can you imagine Jesus coming up to you and saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And you know that he's the Lord, you know he's the Creator, and you know that he's performed all these miracles and then he knows everything. If he asked you, "What do you want?" what would you say? Actually, I think he asks us that all the time. That's what prayer is all about. What he says, I mean, what if we look at the first part of the chapter? Here's this woman who needed something done for her. And then he said, "God, will do for you what you need him to do for you. And of course, it has to be according to his will. It can't be selfish or materialistic or whatever. You know, we need to understand that, of course. But he has said to us, what do you want me to do for you? What would you think about that for this coming week? If Jesus was here and he asked you, what do you want me to do for you? What would you say to him? I've thought about that a lot. And actually, I think my first thing would be, can only be one thing? I got several things that I could list. So let me ask you, are you ready for change? Do you want to be made well like that man in John chapter 5? What can Jesus do for you? As your creator, he sees as your greatest need the removal of sin, to be saved from sin and hell. That's what he's all about. And if you've never been saved from your sin yet, man, today is a great opportunity to do something about that. And we'd be ready and very glad to help you do it. We can take your confession that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and we can baptize you today. There's a baptistry behind me full of water that's waiting for you. If you're ready, come forward now as we stand and sing.